We're going to gather around God's word together now. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12, where I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And it says the following. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So stick up your hands if you have ever had the incredible privilege, which is the culinary delight from South Africa called biltong. All the South Africans are like, amen. Okay. And everybody else is like, what? Okay. Probably put it into perspective for you. Biltong has a like odd, weird cousin. Have you heard of beef jerky? Okay. So that's like the weird version of the real thing, which is biltong. All right. And we love it in our family. We can't wait to get our hands on biltong on different occasions when we make it and that sort of thing. It is the absolute essential thing that you need with you when South Africa loses at rugby to England like they did last week. Because at the end of the game, all you do is you turn around and you say, oh, well, at least we've still got biltong, right? And all is well in the world, you see? And if you don't know how it's made, you take a piece of silverside beef, and you cut it into strips, and then you put it into a marinade. So there's this particular South African spice marinade and stuff, and then it's got a bit of Worcester sauce and vinegar and everything. And you just leave it in there for at least 24 to 36, maybe 48 hours, just to kind of cure a little bit in the marinade. Then you take it out, and you put it onto meat hooks, and you hang it up in a biltong box. And the biltong box has got a little fan and a light, and you leave it there for about 4 to 5 days so that it air dries and cures in this box. But because it's got the fan and the ventilation, what happens is as the air is blowing through, it blows it through the ventilation and it fills the Elms household with this delicious aroma of things that we want now but which we have to wait for. And I begin to salivate, and Adele begins to salivate, and the boys begin to salivate, and Bruno, our little border terrier, begins to salivate, even though he's never going anywhere near it, you know. And there's a sense of it really pushes us and tests our patience, because every morning, you know, at night, we go up to bed and we turn all the lights off, but the biltong box is still shining like a light of hope in the darkness, you know. And when we come down in the morning, it's the first thing you smell, it's the first thing that you see. It tests our patience to the limit. And I wonder if the impatience we feel in the Elms household when we anticipate and we wait for and we want biltong is not something that is mirrored in culture. Something that one author called and said, we have a passion for the immediate and the casual. We want things, good things, we want it and we want it now. We want breakthrough now, we want results now, we want things to happen now. We don't want to have to wait for it for a period of time. It must come and it must come now. The idea of waiting, the idea of what Eugene Peterson in his book on the Psalms of Ascent called the idea of long obedience in the same direction is just not a popular notion. Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, he compared us with flat stones that we sometimes skim across a lake. He said this, the stone skips lightly for a time along the surface, but as soon as it stops skipping, instantly it sinks to the depths. And we skip from one thing to the next, wanting maximum results for minimum effort, too afraid to stop unless we sink unnoticed into the depths. And the lesson, I think, that biltong teaches popular culture is that good things, you need to wait for them. Good things take time. Good things take perseverance. Good things take endurance. Good things take long obedience in the same direction. And the thing that biltong teaches Christian discipleship, the process of following Jesus, is that it is slow work. The whole business of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, going from one degree of glory to another, is slow work. It's not a sprint that happens over a short period of time, although there may be moments when there are bursts of growth and that sort of thing, but it's something that takes place over a lifetime, not a short sprint, but rather a marathon. And as we draw our year reflections on being disciples, followers of Jesus, to an end, this is what I wanted to remind us of this morning. The process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, it's slow work, it's long work, it takes time. But we need to run the race. Now, you may have seen the title slide when it was behind me earlier on, discipleship and finishing the race. You know, there's this kind of metaphor appears in a variety of different places in Scripture. Paul speaks to the church and he says in Corinth, and he says, run the race as if to win the prize. He's talking about following Jesus. To the Galatians, he says, you were running a good race. Who did you allow to cut in on you? Talking to Timothy, his protege, he says to him, listen, I have finished the race and I've kept the faith. I've come to the end. And here the writer urges us and says to us, listen, run the race that is marked out for you with perseverance. And then hidden within these three verses, not hidden, but lying within these three verses, I think there are five practical bits of wisdom that the writer shares with us and says to us, hey, if you want to run the race well, if you want to follow Jesus well, if you want to finish the race well, here's five different things that you need to do. Here's five different things that you can put into practice in your life. And if you put them into practice in your life, you will find yourself running this race well. Five things, but before I get to mention them, just make note of the language in this text. Make note of the way the writer phrases his words. We're not talking about some academic guru who sat up in a college somewhere surrounded by books on theology and his fingers are all ink stained from writing lots of things and that sort of thing, but he's disconnected from real life experience. No, that the writer is one of us. He says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and he says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. The person who's writing is likely a mature Christian leader. He's somebody who's been around the block a few times. He's somebody who has been running the race. He probably knows what it's like to stumble, what it's like to fall, what it takes to get back up, what it means to be waylaid, what it means to be bogged down, and he's suffered all these things, but he's gotten back up into the race and he's calling others with him and he's saying, hey, let's run the race marked out for us with perseverance. And if we're going to do it, here's some practical advice, tried and tested practical advice for us to put into practice, which will move us in that direction. Five bits of wisdom that we can take note of. First of all, throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Have you ever had that moment where maybe you did this when you were a kid, you running on the playground or the field and the wind is going through your hair and you can almost hear Chariots of Fire in the background. And you're just going and then somebody comes up behind you and you don't see them and you don't realize and they ankle tap you so that this leg goes behind that leg and then all of a sudden you're flying. And the sound in your head is, I believe I can fly, yeah? Only you're not going to touch the sky. You're going to hit terra firma, and you're going to hit terra firma really hard. And then it's going to be a song like, it's the end of the world as we know it, because it's just going to be pain wrapped up in your whole body, right? That's not what we're talking about here, all right? When you get surprise ankle tapped by somebody, all right? When you get surprised ankle tapped by somebody, it happens in a moment, and it's of no fault of your own. But what the writer's talking about here is something different. He's saying we allow ourselves to get entangled by sin. And so we're the ones that are responsible. We allow ourselves to get entangled by sin, and so we're the ones that are responsible. And generally, it all just begins with a thought. Begin to think something. And then we begin to flirt with that idea. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, is it really sin? Maybe we push a little bit further and we say, how far can I go to get away with this before it becomes sin? And do you see what's happening? It's happening over a process of time, over a period of time, but slowly but surely, we're beginning to get entangled by whatever this is. And then we come up with all sorts of fine-sounding arguments in our head justifying why this kind of behavior, thought, or action is okay for us, and the different ways in which God is okay with what it is that we're doing. And then we rehearse the story again and again and again and again so that we eventually begin to believe our version of events and our version of the truth rather than the truth. And before we know it, we've been tangled up. Before we know it, we've been tripped up. Before we know it, we're falling and stumbling and we're crashing out of the race. And as can happen sometimes in these races, as we begin to tumble and go down, guess what happens? We begin to pull other people down with us. Earlier on in the year, we did the series, the Christian's Battle Against Sin, because we know from the teaching in Romans that although we have died to sin, sin is still very much alive within us. And so for the Christian disciple, we need to daily go to war against the sinful nature within us. We need to take the Word of God, prayer, worship, the fellowship of the saints, and all these things, and leverage it against, warring against sin in our lives. And Paul tells us we need to walk in step with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and then by the Spirit we need to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's, I guess, what Puritan John Owen was talking about when he was saying, hey, listen, get rid of sin, or sin, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. When the writer says, throw off, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles, he's saying, hey, listen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And the reminder for us here is that this takes a lifetime. Right? It's a process that we go through. And sometimes we take 3 steps forward and then 2 steps back. But the idea is that over the long haul, we are growing in grace. If we want to run the race well, if we want to finish well, we need to be men and women who are serious about getting rid of sin in our lives. Then to throw off everything that hinders. We've got to throw off everything that hinders. And some commentators think that what the writer is doing here is using a biblical writing technique which is called parallelism, where basically they will say, a writer, you see it very often in the Psalms and very often in the prophetic writing, so the psalmist will write one line and then he'll write another line underneath, which basically just reinforces the first line. So the sky is dark blue, like a bruise upon the skin. It's just saying the same thing, but just kind of reinforcing it. And I'm not so sure that that's what's happening. I don't think that the writer here is trying to reinforce saying, get rid of sin, get rid of everything that hinders, and he's actually talking about the same thing. I think they are two separate things. Get rid of sin that so easily entangles, but then also throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders. There are some things that we might do in our lives and experience in life, or choices that we will make, which might not necessarily fall into the sinful category. But the reality is that they're not good for us. They're not helping us to run the race. Paul makes this distinction when he writes to the Philippians. He says to them, I pray that you'll be able to discern what God's best is, which means that there's a good, right? And he's saying, no, you don't just settle for good. You want to go and pursue what God's best is for you. So give you a couple of ideas, examples of what I'm, so you know what I'm talking about. Maybe a TV series comes on, you know, but it's come on and it's not on catch up, so you can't watch it later on iPlayer or something like that. And it's at 11 o'clock at night. And you usually go to bed at 10 o'clock. But this series has really got you. And you're really intrigued by this series. So you're starting to stay up and watch it every evening. And there's nothing wrong with the TV series. There's nothing explicit in it. There's no language or anything like that in it. It's kind of good and wholesome, you know. But now you're only going to bed because it finishes at 12:30. You're only going to bed at 1 o'clock. So you're finding it difficult to get up maybe at 6, 7 o'clock when you would have normally spent time practicing your habits of reading scripture and prayer and worship and that sort of thing. And there's nothing wrong with the TV program in and of itself. But now all of a sudden, it's hindering you. It's getting in the way. Maybe it's a hobby, a new fad or a new sport that you're beginning to play, and there's nothing wrong with it, you know, because it's good. It fills you up emotionally and it fills you up physically and it makes sure that you stay healthy and strong and that sort of thing. But you know what? As time is going on, it's creeping into more and more things. Rather than being part of a small group, you're now doing something like this. Rather than coming to Sunday evening prayer, you're now doing this thing, you know. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's good in and of itself, and it has its place, but it's just starting to hinder you. It's just starting to get in the way. Does it make sense? Not everything is necessarily sinful, but it does hinder us. Paul writing to the Corinthians in the context of talking about food sacrificed to idols in the one, I think it's around chapter 9, he says to the believers, he says, look, talking about his Christian freedom, he says, look, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is constructive. There are things within our Christian freedom that are open to us, but it might not be beneficial to you. It might not help you. It might not be constructive. It might actually hinder the way that you are following after Jesus. It may hinder the way that you are running your race. And what I love about that verse that in Corinthians there, what Paul goes on to say in verse 24 of that chapter, says everything is permissible, not everything is beneficial. Everything is constructive. Everything is permissible, not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Which throws the net wider, doesn't it? Because what he's saying is, you may discern that this is okay for you, that this won't hinder your race and trip you up. But now, look at your brothers and sisters next to you. Is there something that you're doing? Are there choices that you are making that is actually hindering their race? That could actually end up tripping them up? We like so often to think it's just about me and what I do and that sort of thing. And, you know, what I do is my own private business, got nothing to do with anybody else. But hopefully, as we've seen throughout this year, no, actually, if you're a disciple and a follower of Jesus, you've been bound to the church. You are united to the church. We're joined together by the Spirit. How we run affects other people. The things that might not necessarily hinder us, but it might hinder other people. So we've got to throw these things off, says the writer. Get rid of these things. And if ever there's a time to be able to think about this, I think it's now. As we draw 1 year to a close and prepare to start a new year, which will have a new focus of teaching on being on mission, you know, pursuing personal evangelism throughout the course of next year. Let's just pause and ask ourselves the question, are there any things that have crept into my life which are hindering the way that I run? Maybe you had loads of good habits in place, but then lockdown happened, and then lockdown happened again, and things are all very, very different. And as lockdown happened, all sorts of other different things crept into your life, which are there now, which are hindering the way that you run. Perhaps now is a moment just to take an hour out with God, or an afternoon out with God, or a day out with God, and say, God, how do you think I'm running? Am I still running in such a way that I will be able to win the prize and come to the end? Get rid of the sin that entangles. Number two, throw off everything that hinders. Number three, listen to the crowd surrounding you. Listen to the cheer of the crowd surrounding you. In the first service, I actually had some crowd cheering background noise at this point, all right? Listen to the crowd cheering you. We're going back a couple of weeks now to the message that I did on the gift of encouragement, all right? I think I mentioned then, or something that Adele and I often do, is we will speak encouragingly to each other. We will say things to each other like, I'm your number one fan. I'm in your cheer section, baby, you know? I am with you heart and soul. We need people like this in our lives, don't we? I do, you know. I need people like this in my life, people who are going to encourage. And here the writer's saying, hey, listen carefully. You're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. There are people who have run the race already, and they've crossed the finish line, and then they've gone around from the finish line to come and join the crowd, and they've pushed their way to the front again, and now they're looking forward, and they're saying, come on, you can do it. Keep on going, you can do it. come on, Stephen Janice, just another day, and his mercies tomorrow will be new to you tomorrow as you enter into that day. Come on, you maybe you've stumbled and you've fallen, but now get back up and just keep moving in the right direction towards the finish line. There's a whole crowd of witnesses that are just cheering us on, wanting to see us cross and finish that, get across that finish line. And as you listen to the voices, don't just listen to the voices, take a good look at them. Right? Take a good look at them. This great crowd of witnesses that the writer speaks about are the people that he's mentioned in chapter 11, which is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Faith, which I think is the Faith Hall of Fame, sorry, which I think is a little bit misleading, because I think it probably should be the Hall of Fame for the misfit followers of God. Look at the people in Hebrews 11. None of them are perfect. None of them have got it all together. Abraham's there. And he deceived Pharaoh into thinking that Sarah, his wife, was actually his sister in order to save his own skin. Rahab's there, who started out her life as a prostitute until such time as she was grafted into the covenant people of God. Samson is there, who fell again and again and again to sexual temptation. Moses is there, who killed and buried the Egyptian in the desert. David's there, who committed adultery and then plotted with others to make sure that her husband was killed on the front line of battle. These are not perfect people, by any means. These are imperfect people like me, imperfect people like you. People whose cheering, whose stories, as one author put it, remind us if we fail as disciples, if we stumble, if we fall, if we even crash out of the race, there is still a way back for us. The way of repentance and faith, confession and forgiveness. Hebrews 11 doesn't present us with a collection of finely honed super athletes. Rather, they are runners of all shapes and sizes, the vast crowd of cheering witnesses who rise to their feet and cheer you on, and in doing so give us great assurance, because if they could finish the race, then so can you. Listen to the crowd. Listen to the crowd that is cheering you on. Number four, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. I've told the story before. When you read different books and stuff, there's various versions of it, but the one that I'm familiar with is about Michelangelo, the famous artist and sculptor. And he once went to his protege's space of work. Raphael was his protege, who said to him, "Will you come and look at a piece of art that I've done?" And so when Raphael was off to lunch, Michelangelo went round and to the studio, and he was having a look at this piece of art, and it was a painting. And so he took a piece of chalk and he scribbled across, right across the front of the painting, one single word, amplius, which basically means make larger, make bigger. What he was trying to get across to Raphael is the painting's fine and the subject is fine, but your Jesus in your picture is far too narrow. He's far too small. He's not grand enough. You need to amplify him. You need to make him bigger. You need to focus in on him. You need to make sure that he is the center of absolutely everything. And is this not the challenge of discipleship for us? To make Jesus big? Make him large? Now, I don't know if you know this, but for the race that is marked out for a disciple, a pocket-sized Jesus is not going to do. A passport-sized Jesus is not going to do. And we are beset by so much distraction. We are just absolutely, as followers of Jesus, we are bombarded by all sorts of different things that will distract us. We are constantly screamed at from culture and different other avenues about other impotent functional saviors that are screaming for our attention, saying, "Pick me, pick me. I'll make you feel better. I'll make you feel fulfilled. I will make you feel satisfied in life." And in the midst of all of this clamoring noise and distraction, what we've got to do is we've got to bring Jesus closer. We've got to make him bigger in our minds, make him bigger in our hearts, magnify him in our vision. And you think, well, how do I do that? And You know how to do this. We've been talking about it during the course of this year. You've just got to practice the habits. All right? You need to have a plan. You need to be accountable. You need to have a plan. H-A. I've forgotten what they are now. I knew this so well. Anyway, you know this, right? Even if I don't, you do, okay? Because I've been over it enough times, all right? But the whole idea is that you build up a habit of reading the Bible. That's why we're going to read the Bible together next year. And then build up a habit of spending time daily in prayer. Build up a habit of worship. Build up a habit of fellowship and serving other Christians. That's where we flex our muscles so that when we go onto our front line, we're ready and prepared to serve other people. Build up a habit of developing a biblical worldview. Build up a habit of being discerning in all of these different ways. If we incorporate this into our lives in a daily basis, all right, what's going to happen? All the while, we're bringing Jesus closer. All the while, we are fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Throw off everything that hinders. Listen to the crowd around you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then finally, keep the goal in mind. Keep the prize in mind. Verse 2 here is so instructive for us because it shows us a bit of what helped Jesus to stay the course and remain faithful. It says, "For the joy set before him." For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and scorning its shame and so on. And so when you think about that, what it means is that in Jesus coming to us, he had a picture in mind that he kept in full view. And as he was tempted, the writer of Hebrews says, was like us, but he was tempted in every way, yet remained perfect. So for every temptation that came his way, he said no because he had this picture in mind. And as he goes to the cross and he prays in the shadow of the cross, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," he's got this picture of this goal in mind. And so it's what enables him to say, "God, but not my will be done, your will be done, God. That's what I want, God, because I'm looking beyond the pain and the suffering and the trial and the difficulty to what lies beyond." And do you know what lies beyond? The joy set before him. Do you know what the joy is? It's you. It's me. It's gatherings like this that are happening all across the world as Christians from their scattered places now gather together to declare the praise of the one who has called them out of darkness into his glorious light. Jesus looked beyond all the trial, temptation, the cross, and so on. And he looked beyond it and he said, "You know what? I see them there. I see this gathering. I see the gathering there at Kingswood. And you know what? It's worth it. For the joy set before me, I'll go." We need to keep the goal in mind. When we keep our goal in mind, it has a controlling influence on our lives. If we keep the goal in mind, it will have a controlling influence on our lives. If we've got our eyes fixed on the prize, it's going to mean that from time to time we're going to say no to that, because it's going to hinder me getting to the goal. It's going to take me off this way. I've got my eyes fixed on the prize. And a glorious prize it is, isn't it? And a great story that just illustrates this beautifully about a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick. In 1952, she determined to swim the 26 miles from Catalina Island to mainland California. So she's an open water swimmer, and she'd already swum the English Channel in both directions, setting a world record in the process, but the swim through the Pacific Ocean was going to be far more difficult. And on the day that she attempted it, the weather was cold and a thick fog had descended. And so the boats that were accompanying her, they led her in the right direction, although as she was swimming, she could barely see them as she was going. At last, exhausted after many hours of effort, she said to the people on the boat, she said, "I want you to take me out the water." And the people that were in the boats, they tried to dissuade her, telling her, "Look, we think you're nearly there. You know, the end is in sight. The shore is out of sight and it's shrouded in fog, but we think that you are really, really close." And she tried to carry on, but the reality was she was just physically drained emotionally drained, mentally exhausted as well. And so she stopped swimming, and the support team had no other choice but to grab her and to pull her out the water. Once she was back on the boat, the motors kicked into life, and as soon as they started moving, the shore began to appear through the fog. Turns out she was less than half a mile away from her destination. And in a press conference the next day, she said, all I could see was the fog. Isn't life like that sometimes? You know, all we can see is the fog. All we can pick out are the things that are wrong. She said, all I can see is the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. 2 months later, she tried the swim again, and the conditions were exactly the same. It was cold, it was a dense fog. But what made the difference on this occasion was she had fixed in her mind a picture of the shoreline. It was fixed there in her mental mind's eye. So when she began to flag, when she began to fatigue, began to set in, when the bitterly cold seas were sort of sapping her energy, when she was this impenetrable fog that was ahead of her, she kept this mental picture of her destination in her mind. And so armed with this future hope, she finished the swim. At the time, she was the first woman to have done so, and she smashed the men's record in the process. And so we too must fix our eyes on the prize. We too must look forward to this future hope. We too must think of the joy. One day, friends, we're going to see Jesus face to face. It's not wishful thinking. One day we will see Jesus face to face. One day there is going to be that moment where we're going to be given. Now, Paul says, now what is in store for me is a crown of righteousness. And we're going to be given this crown of righteousness. And what joy and delight will be ours to take that off and to cast that crown at the feet of Jesus once more. And just to say, God, my whole life, it was all for you anyway. Everything that I was about for you anyway. Every tear will be white away. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more death, no more trial. Get rid of the sin. Throw off everything that hinders. Listen to the crowd. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember the future hope. I think that's good advice, don't you? But I wonder which one you need to work on. I wonder which one you need to work on. A scale of 1 to 10. You know, those of you who've been taking notes, just write it down on a 1 to 10. Where am I in this? What work do I need to do?